Man, thank you, Pastor Nathan. Well, good morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13 today. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the joy and the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We are glad that you are here with us today as we open God's Word, as we seek to surrender to it and to be shaped to be more like Christ. So Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, says, "And he, Jesus, called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." If you would, imagine yourselves in the sandals of the disciples at this point in their journey with Jesus. As we've seen in the recent chapters, the disciples have been following big, powerful, miracle-working Jesus. And no doubt, that has been exciting. They've heard his powerful teaching with authority. They've seen his miraculous, life-changing works that affirmed his teaching, that he was indeed God the Son in the flesh, who has come to be the Christ, the promised Messiah, the Savior for his people. They've seen Jesus be rejected by scribes and Pharisees who were saying that he was possessed by Satan. They've witnessed Jesus being rejected by his own family, and last week, as we saw, even by those in his hometown. They've ridden the highest of highs as Jesus calmed a raging storm on the sea with just a word. And they've traveled the lowest of lows as Jesus was rejected by his own people, even to the point that they were seeking to destroy him. They just celebrated with a woman that Jesus healed of a 12-year bleed and hugged the family of a little girl that Jesus brought back to life. Yet they also heard the laughter of the crowd that was directed at Jesus when he stated that he was about to do so. The disciples have come to expect big things from following Jesus, as well as some really difficult things. Life-changing joy, overwhelming fear and awe, and gut-wrenching rejection. And all of these things they've had a front row seat to as they've followed Jesus, yet up to this point, all of these things have happened to Jesus. He's been at the center of it all. He did the work. He taught the message. He fielded the questions. He dealt with the fallout. Now, they've been there, but they've always been a step or two behind Jesus. They've watched the game, but from the safety of the sidelines. But now, in today's passage, everything is going to change for the disciples, and they have no idea how much. This is really a turning point in Jesus' ministry, not from the message, not from the work itself, but from the vehicle through which the message would come. Jesus has been equipping his disciples, though they likely didn't know it, with the message that they would carry as Jesus soon would return to heaven and the church was birthed. He had been displaying the works under the authority of God that would soon pulse through their hands. He had been preparing them to do his work in his name, under his authority, among his people, as they would soon to every tribe, tongue, and nation on earth. Though they did not know it, the disciples, the apostles, were being prepared for a time when Jesus would no longer be physically with them. He was preparing them for the church. Yet how would the training for such a monumental task begin? What would they need to know? What would they need to do? What would they need to have? How would the apostles, the sent ones, truly learn what it meant to be sent? Well, again, look at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Okay, so let's refresh real quick. Who are the 12? Okay, well, if you go back a couple of pages to chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, we read this. And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So note that Mark observes that Jesus called them specifically for two reasons. One, that they might be with him, and two, that he might send them and send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And while Jesus was quite clear on their purpose and their calling, to this point, they haven't been sent out to preach. And they haven't cast out any demons. Yet now in Mark 6, Jesus is sending out the sent ones. And the words for this phrase, send them out, in the Greek are apostolo, autos, apostolo. You can see the repetition of the word from which we get apostles. In essence, Mark says Jesus began apostling the apostles to apostling. Though their full equipping and complete commissioning would come later at Pentecost, as we see in the book of Acts. We see Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. As well as in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But before they were given the Acts 1:8 task, with the Matthew 28 commission, they first needed a training ground. They needed preseason for opening day. In essence, before sending them fully on lives of mission, Jesus was sending them out on a short-term mission trip. Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Now, one may ask, I mean, shouldn't the villages be visited by Jesus himself? I mean, is he just kind of sending out the B team here? Well, not exactly. The prevailing understanding at the time was that when an ambassador or representative was sent on behalf of an authority figure, The one who was sent was to be seen and received just the same as the one who sent them. This is reflected in the common phrase, the sent one is as the man who commissioned him. Now remember, this was a time of no cell phones, no TV networks, no DMs or FaceTime, no means of mass communication, which actually sounds kind of nice. But at this time, in order to convey an important message, it was customary for authority figures to send out delegates on their behalf who carried their full authority with them. They were specifically commissioned on specific missions to specific people. Now, this doesn't mean that the ambassadors had blank check authority to do whatever they wanted. No, they only carried the person's authority as long as they were on the person's mission. And here we see Jesus sending his ambassadors out under his authority with his message to his people. And this word authority in the text is significant. Jesus gave them not just the ability to cast out demons or unclean spirits in their own power, but he gave them his borrowed authority to cast out demons in his name. Jesus did not make the disciples authorities. He gave them his authority. They were to give Jesus' message and do Jesus' work, all in Jesus' name. And we see here that Jesus sent them out two by two. Why does that matter? Well, I think one, just for basic companionship, fellowship in joy and in suffering as they would be encountering both. But second, and probably more significantly, in Judaism, there was a legal requirement to authenticate someone's testimony. So if someone was going to be stating something as fact, it had to be affirmed by two witnesses. We see this in Numbers 35:30, Deuteronomy 17:6. So therefore, as Jesus is sending his disciples, carrying the message that the Christ has come, so people should turn from sin and surrender joyfully to the coming kingdom of God. As he sent them, had he sent them individually, the people would have replied, well, okay, but according to you and whom else? But since there were two of them, they could say, well, according to me and this guy. And according to the Jewish law, that would have validated their testimony as true. Verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So here we see that Jesus gives very specific stipulations for this short-term mission trip. And as you can see, Jesus' packing list for the disciples was confusingly light. He was intentionally sending them with very few provisions. Why was he doing this? Well, at a base level, he wanted the disciples to depend on the physical means that God had provided. He wanted them to trust God himself as the provider and that he would provide further for every need that they had. More than food, more than clothing. The greatest thing that the disciples were going to need to take with them on this journey was faith. So Jesus sent them with just a staff, sandals, a tunic, and a belt. The staff was basically a walking stick, commonly used by travelers and shepherds. Belts were likely leather straps that kept clothes in place, but were also hollow, or kind of had pouches to carry money in. They were kind of like the original ancient Palestinian fanny packs. But when Jesus spoke of a bag, don't take a bag, he could have meant one or two things. Either a backpack or a satchel that would have been used to carry extra stuff, or more likely, since they had no extra stuff, it would have been a second kind of bag that was not a backpack or a satchel, but a common beggar's bag. And this would have been a smaller bag taken for the purpose of begging for money from those who were passing by. Jesus was telling them that they should not be begging from others to meet their needs, that God would provide and meet their needs. The tunic was a base layer of clothing made out of cloth with sleeves and a hole cut for the head. And tunics were just primary pieces of clothing that belts and sashes and anything else were worn on top of. And notice, Jesus didn't say that they couldn't have a tunic, which is a good thing, but not to take two tunics. Now, the most prevalent reason that someone would carry two tunics was for sleeping at night, because travelers would often have to sleep outside and would wrap themselves in their second tunic like a blanket as it got colder in the twilight hours. Jesus is telling his apostles they won't be sleeping outside. In a way, he's affirming to them that he would have people of peace in these villages who would welcome them and who would provide for them. You know, Jesus wasn't sending them out on a mission of difficulty or lack to punish them or to make them gritty. No, it looked like they had very little to rely on. God was going to provide everything that they needed. But now, question for us today: is this normative? Is this what we should do as those who've been sent? Are we to be ascetics, peoples whose lives are characterized by self-denial and very few means? Should we cast off our extra clothing and have no money and throw caution to the wind and enroll as monks and nuns? Is Pastor Rich in sin as he talks about the upcoming Colorado mission trip and tells you to pack a coat? No. Jesus is not affirming a hippie-style revolt against materialism and consumerism and capitalism here. And his sandals and beard aside, Jesus wasn't a hippie. While he certainly warned against materialism and consumerism, it wasn't the money that was evil or the coat that caused temptation, or even the food that would have led them astray. No, Jesus here equipped these people in this instance with little provision for a purpose. And that was to build their faith in his provision, not just materially and physically, but spiritually. Jesus tells these apostles to let their provisions be small and to let their faith be big. But there's also another really interesting element to the packing list that Jesus has given the disciples. Because way back in Exodus chapter 12, God was preparing the Hebrew people for their journey out of Egypt into the wilderness on the evening of the Passover. And this was a very pivotal moment for the Hebrew people, for the Israelites. God was preparing them for a new stage of trusting him in a way that they had never experienced before as a people. Remember, as Pastor Nathan pointed out, God's choosing of the 12 men was significant. Jesus chose 12 disciples to reflect the 12 tribes of Israel. So in a way, through these 12, Jesus is creating a new family under the new covenant in Christ. Now, as we look back at Exodus 12, how did God prepare the original 12 tribes of Israel to go out from the only home that they'd ever known into the wilderness of trusting God's path? Well, Exodus 12, 11 tells us. God says, in this manner you shall eat it. He's talking about the Passover meal. It says, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. God told them, take only a belt, some sandals, and a staff. Just as the Hebrew people were told at Passover to prepare to walk out of Egypt with nothing but what they had on, so the disciples are told to usher in this new spiritual exodus for those they were going to with only the few provisions that they had on them. Yet as we saw God provide for the Hebrew Israelites in the wilderness, so too he would provide for the disciples as they were sent into the villages. This would not have been lost on them. And interestingly, if we fast forward a little bit to Luke chapter 22, during the Passover celebration, the night that Jesus was betrayed and ultimately murdered, he reminded the disciples of this Mark 6 event. Chapter 22, verse 35, he said, hey, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. Just as he provided for the original 12 tribes as they went out on their own, he's going to provide for the disciples in Mark 6 as they go out on their own. And he will do so again when he dies and resurrects, and they are left permanently without physical Jesus. God always provides for his people on his mission. Verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So Jesus tells them that when they find their initial place to stay, they are to stay there. Now Jesus is sending them to homes, which was customary at the time because inns could be a little bit sketchy, beside the fact that they had no money to pay for one. But why did they have to stay in the home once they arrived in a village? Well, Jesus knew that as the disciples were sent and great things were happening through them, they would be tempted in ways that they never had before. Because now they were going to be in the spotlight. Now they would be doing some pretty cool things. And with pretty cool things would come pretty cool opportunities. And with pretty cool opportunities would come pretty dangerous temptations. Once they showed that they had power in these towns, they were going to have prestige. And once they had prestige, they were going to receive invitations to perhaps upgrade their accommodations to first class, or to try to be bought or cozied up to by the better off in the village who wanted perhaps use their power for themselves. Once things started happening in the towns, the disciples might be tempted to be on the lookout for a more profitable or more comfortable gig. But this was not to be the impression that they set, because this was not the way of the one who sent them. They were not to chase after money and comfort and power or prestige. They were to do whatever it took to emphasize, not compromise, the message. Once they found a place to stay, they stayed there. And this would have been very noticeable to the townspeople. Because it was very common in these villages for traveling false teachers to come into a town and use a message of prosperity and perhaps even show some abilities to climb a ladder of upgraded resources. Not unlike what we see today. Many people made careers of going from village to village, house to house, seeking money and asking for more and taking advantage of people. They were using their message to elevate their power and elevate their position. But Jesus says clearly, it is not to be so among his representatives. Verse 11, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, shaking the dust off of one's feet in ancient Israel was a very familiar prophetic practice. It was originally a way of showing scorn or disdain against Gentiles, anyone who is not part of the Jewish people. So as a Jewish traveler was traveling in pagan Gentile lands and then returned to Jewish soil, they would wipe the dust off their feet, showing they had no part in the land that they came from and were carrying none of it with them. It was a way of casting judgment and showing separation. Just like today, we might say, I'm washing my hands of this. They might say, I'm shaking the dust off my feet. Interestingly, however, an action that the Jewish people would have understood as a symbolic snubbing and judgment against Gentiles, Jesus tells the disciples to use against these Jewish villages and anyone who rejects the gospel. And this would have been incredibly offensive to them. But Jesus said to do it as a testimony to them. Because Jesus wanted the people in these villages to know and to learn something. Jesus wanted to communicate to the people that if they rejected the message of the gospel, they were lost. They were judged already, and they were separated from God and the Savior. Because as Israelites, these people would have assumed that they were in with God just because of where they were born and the family they were born into. So such an act from the apostles would have displayed that it was not by location or ethnicity or birth that one receives the kingdom of God and salvation, but by repentance from sin and reception of the message of Christ himself. Okay, so notice the expectation that Jesus has set for his apostles. He has told them that when they go out and share the gospel, they will be received well. And he's told them when they go out to share the gospel, they will be rejected. And he's told them what to do when they encounter both. He's given them the expectation that they will be accepted and they will be spurned. So did Jesus just send them on like a 50-50 mission? One that was designed to fail at times? Well, no. Jesus did not send them on a mission where they could not succeed, but where they were going to need a different definition of success. Jesus didn't send them with baptism quotas. He didn't send them with sales pitches to convince or to cajole. Just as he had prepared them by telling them the parable of the sower and the soils, he sent them to spread the seed, to share the word, and to observe as the people responded. Jesus wants them to know that the success of their mission was determined by their obedience, not their reception. If they came to a place where there was fertile soil for the gospel, they were to stay and tend that soil and the seed, and that was successful obedience. If they came to a place where there was hostility and rejection against the gospel, they were to move on to another place, and that was successful obedience. They were not salesmen. They were ambassadors. They were representing the message and the messenger. This was not about coming up with novel innovation, but faithful communication and accurate representation. Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Notice, though it says Jesus equipped them with the authority to cast out unclean spirits, what does Mark list as their first priority and their first action? They proclaimed that people should repent. They carried the message. And that message was the same as John the Baptist's from Mark 1:4, and the same as Jesus' message from Mark 1:15. Repent! Turn from your own ways that lead you away from God and toward your destruction. God is here and God is near. The King and his kingdom are available to you who would turn from your rebellion to the King and joyfully surrender to him and his goodness. They were to faithfully and urgently relay the message. That was their primary charge. But secondarily, Mark records, while Jesus sent them with the message, he also sent them with the miraculous works to authenticate the message. Again, the miracles were not the point. But just as Jesus used them, miracles were performed to authenticate the authority of the one who spoke the message. So Mark says they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay, so the casting out of demons we're familiar with. Jesus gave them the authority to do that in verse 7. Healing the sick we're familiar with, because that was one of Jesus' primary forms of miracles. But what about anointing with oil? Jesus hadn't anointed people with oil. So why did they? Well, in ancient Jewish culture, olive oil was used to symbolize both God's presence and his authority. We see this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament as priests and prophets and kings were anointed with oil at God's direction. So the apostles then were using oil as a means to signify to the Jewish people that God was present and that God was powerful in their miraculous healing. This was not about them being able to heal, but about God healing through them. It was their way of giving glory to God, not to themselves. Now, Jesus didn't use oil when he healed, because in essence, he was the oil. He was the presence. And he was the authority of God in those moments. His miracles came from his power. The apostles, however, used oil to show that their healing was from God, not from them. You know, Mark shows us in verses 12 through 13 that the disciples obediently went on Jesus' mission and in every way succeeded. These untrained, unprepared, ill-equipped disciples delivered the message faithfully, and God received the glory. And church, this is helpful to me. And I hope it's helpful to you. Because as I and we have been given the task of sharing God's word and sharing the gospel and representing Christ in our circles of influence, at least I know I often feel untrained. And I feel very unprepared. And I feel very ill-equipped. I love this observation from James Edwards. It says, the sending of the disciples into mission is on the face of it completely mistaken. Uncomprehending and ill-prepared disciples nevertheless typify believers in every age and place who are sent out by the Lord of the harvest. No matter how much exegesis, theology, and counseling one has studied, one is never prepared for ministry. A genuine call to ministry always calls us to that for which we are not adequately prepared. It is only in awareness of such that the Christian experiences the presence and promise of Jesus Christ and learns to depend not on human capabilities, but on the one who calls and in the power of the proclamation to authenticate itself. I love that phrase. The power of the proclamation to authenticate itself. As Charles Spurgeon said, he said, suppose a number of persons were to take it in their heads that they had to defend a lion, full-grown king of beasts. So there he is in the cage. And here comes all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Spurgeon said, well, I should suggest to them that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology or argument for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Church, do we often make the excuse that we can't stand firm on the truth of God's word or speak it in Christ's voice of compassion and love and trust that obedience to God in this regard is enough to impact our broken and our dying world? Or do we think we need more provisions? Do we think we need more things to be effective for Jesus on his mission? Not that things are bad, but do we assume that Jesus has left us just a bit too empty-handed for what we need to truly share God's word effectively? Do we believe success on the mission that Jesus sent us on is gauged simply by the accuracy of our representation of him and our faithfulness to his word? Or do we compromise our obedience and water down his word to try to lessen the rejection and manipulate the acceptance, thinking that that makes our mission more successful? Church, the clear message again from this text is that God provides for his people on his mission. He sends his ambassadors with a purpose and on purpose. And yes, he deserves everything we have, our full devotion, and every avenue that we can muster to represent him and to understand and study his word faithfully, accurately, and truly. But Christian, I have good news for you. You have enough to be on mission for Jesus. You have enough. Young, old, rich, poor, acclaimed, unknown, if you have God's word and God's spirit inside of you, God has given you everything you need to share his message. Church, let us not forget the simplicity of our mission. As Paul would say to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Church, may it be so with us. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you that though you are the almighty sovereign king of the universe, as all things bend to your will and your command, God, you have chosen to work through such ill-prepared, ill-equipped, tempted, just weak vehicles as us. And God, we know that you do that to show that the authority and the power and salvation is not in us, but we point to the one who is greater. We point to the cross of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the resurrection as things none of us could ever do, but that you have done for your glory and out of your goodness as a way to bring your people home. So God, I pray that no matter what you have given us individually and collectively, God, that just as those disciples did in that moment, they would gladly, that we would gladly walk in obedience, just sharing your word and watching you work. We thank you that we can trust you. We thank you that you humble us. We thank you that you are our God, our King and our Lord. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.